I have looked forward to being with you today and teaching this passage, and I hope that you are excited about God's Word. We should genuinely desire to be fed. And you go to a church and you are not taught the Word of God, you ought to leave feeling empty and disappointed. We've sometimes said if you go to a Chinese restaurant or a Chinese buffet and you leave hungry, it's your own fault, you know. You go to a church, you should feel like you're well-fed, sometimes instructed and rebuked if needs be. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians, or to, yes. I'm ready to preach, I just don't know where from. I will tell you that last week we looked at the parable Jesus rebuking the fig tree, and somebody in the church sent me a picture of their fig tree in their yard and 40 figs in their hands. That's feel free to do that anytime. This week and next week, Lord willing, we'll look at both sides of a message on by what authority. If you look at your text, you see that Jesus cleanses the temple. And then we have to skip down to verse 27 and pick that up again. That'll be next week's text. The week after that, we will take a Sunday off of Mark to look at Jonah, because no passage says Happy Thanksgiving like Jonah chapter 2. You think I'm kidding. You see Jonah praising God from the belly of a whale. And then we, Lord willing, we'll return back to Mark after that. That's why I said 1 Corinthians. All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer before I dig much deeper here. Lord, you demonstrated sufficiently your power and your authority. And still human hearts locked in unbelief claim that you are not God, you are not risen, you are not coming again to rule. And Lord, we grieve for those who are locked in unbelief because we were minded the same way. We accept the record given and every word of it that points to your deity. We are here to acknowledge by our worship that you alone are worthy of all honor and all our praise. You have given the believer the church and given the church a mission, a mandate to tell this good news. We rejoice that sinners are being saved. Churches are being established around the world. But we also pray that you will use our lips to tell our friends and our family of your saving grace. Satan is spreading information globally. And some of these lies come from sincere-sounding preachers and sincere-sounding authors. And the lost would rather believe these lies than hear the truth from us about you, your word. This is not a time for us to cower or cave. Is it a day in which we should stand and witness? So, Lord, we pray that you would grow our faith in your authority to save, in your authority to judge the world. We read of Christ and we read that he never wavered. So may we refuse to shave anything from the truth, no matter what it might cost us or the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The events of chapter 11, as we work our way through this chapter, are very close-knit. They're in a short time. They're all very much connected. A lot happens on this Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday of this final week of Jesus' public ministry on this earth. And the Lord gives instructions to his disciples. He's taking every opportunity to pack one more lesson into them. And he's also giving final demonstrations of his power and his authority. And skeptics and enemies are hearing, and they're They've got their arms folded and their heads back and shaking their head no. Our Lord, remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree? And then the next day as they walk by that fig tree, Peter says, "Lord, look at the fig tree. It's withered down to the roots." And you and I would have said, "Duh, isn't that what he just said was going to happen?" And Jesus put it this way. He said, "Have faith in God." Remember that from last week? Have faith in God. We reminded you of that Wednesday, right after elections. Don't have faith in man. Have faith in God. Don't put your faith in a party. Have faith in God. And he says, if you have such faith, you can move mountains. We have mountains that need to be moved today. Jesus had come from Galilee. He made his way around the Mount of Olives. If you look at verse 11 of our chapter, it says, "And he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." In Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 21, verse 10, Matthew adds this: "The whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?'" Hopefully you and I are ready to answer that question. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you who this is. But Jews, who should have known their scriptures, who should have been able to identify, "This is the Son of God," were saying, Who is this? You know, equally disturbing is the answer in the very next verse that they said in Matthew 21, verse 11. "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Listen, folks, there are plenty of people who are ready to say, "I think Jesus was a good man." That's not enough. There are people who say, "You know what? I would exalt him to a prophet. He's right up there with Muhammad." That's not good enough. In fact, you may be going in the wrong direction on that one. There are some people who would say, "He is a god, just like I will be when I take my own planet someday." Not enough. It takes the gift of God on the human heart for us to be able to say, "This is the Son of God, the only one, the judge of all mankind." So according to Mark chapter 11, Jesus didn't stick around very long that first day. He came, he walked around, he saw the condition of things, he left, he went back to Bethany, 2 miles away, the home of Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Remember Lazarus that he had raised from the dead? But he returns. There weren't a whole lot of Airbnbs that were available in Jerusalem as the city swelled to 2 million people. So he goes back and forth each day. And he comes back, and verse 28 of our text gives us what really is the title that I'm using when they said, "By what authority?" And it was not an inquiry, a polite question. It was an accusation, as we will see. What right did Jesus have to do what he did? What right did he have to teach not according to them? I was going to use this illustration next week, but I'll mention it this week. You imagine getting, you're driving along, all of a sudden, boop, and little lights go on, and you pull over, and you roll your window down, and you turn, you say, "What right do you have to pull me over? What right do you have to ask for my identification?" That's what you do, right? Please, don't shake your head yes, because I see everything from up here. No, hopefully that is not the case. But as Jesus demonstrated his power over disease, over demons, over death, over the Sabbath, and he claimed to be from heaven, that God from heaven was his Father, he had an eternal relationship with God. And they said, this is too much. He didn't have the right to stand on truth. And I would ask you a little bit more personally, what right do you have to stand on objective truth and to tell someone, you need this gospel that you need this gift that I received. You need this Jesus of whom I speak. This is what you need. What right do you have? How would you answer that question? Hopefully, over the next 2 weeks, we answer that. Because these questions need to be nailed down by us in the church, or else the church will start to conform and be like the world. Well, we start to apologize. All right, maybe Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, or it wasn't a literal resurrection. Maybe Jesus didn't mean this. Maybe that's not sin. Maybe he's not coming again. You see what I'm saying? But if we say, the right that I have is founded in the Word of God that cannot lie. All right, let's look first of all in these first verses 15 through 19 at this show of divine authority. And if the chasing out of the money changers and clearing out Jerusalem and the temple, if that sounds familiar, this is really the second time that Jesus did this. He did it a few years earlier. And this second time, his accusation against them is even stronger. He quotes scripture to them. So let's look, first of all, in verse 15, at Jesus' bold interruption. Our Lord comes to the city from the east. He walks through that east gate, and his view is of that temple court area, and here he comes. And as you probably know, this temple was divided up into several courts and areas, divided by walls, divided by buildings. And the farther you would go, the more restrictive the rules were. You came to this first one, court of the Gentiles. Can you imagine a paved, we heard Isaac yesterday about a guy that had a big paving company, right? Can you imagine a paved area the size of 10 football fields? That's what this court of the Gentiles was. And by each entrance into the next section, there was a placard, a sign that said, Jews only beyond this point, at risk of your own life, don't proceed. That's the Pastor Hamilton twist on that. But it was really a threat. Don't you dare go further if you are a Gentile. Then you had the court of the women. And past that was this court of Israel, that led up to the feast of the altar. The court of the priests that surrounded the temple area. You had the Holy of Holies that only the high priest, only once a year, could enter. You see, get the idea that it was restrictive. And what this scene that takes place is in that first one, in the court of the Gentiles. The Son of Man came there, and there would have been, think of all the sights and the sounds and the smells. You've got oxen, you've got sheep, there's turtle doves, and you've got all the sounds of a street bazaar. Listen, I don't mind going to uptown for a farmer's market. I don't mind, well, except when you walk by the essential oils and there's lavender there. That one I cross the other side. But other than that, you know, the things that are for sale, different sounds. Hey, you want to try this? You want to sample this? That doesn't offend me, but the church should not become that. The church should not be a choose whatever you want and a secular place. For these Gentiles, all these animals that were being used for sacrifice, that's what they would have seen. That it would have been an amazing experience for Gentiles to come into this area and to hear about God. But in addition to all these animals, there were men that were hawking their incense and grains that would be used in grain offerings. It was not wrong for these things to be for sale. It was not wrong, I'll go beyond as a good capitalist, to say It was not wrong for people to make a little profit on something either. But these things had crossed a line. And when you came to the city, knowing that people were going to come from all these regions and be needing to change their money and to buy animals, people who had those things for sale would show up. But it moves into the court of the Gentiles, and it becomes a great bazaar. Let me explain that these preparations for Passover, a lot of this started before people even left home. Which animal to choose? Who's going? Preparation of our heart. Hey, remember that psalm that said we should rejoice when we go into the temple of our Lord? They would fix bridges. They would smooth out the roads. They would paint the sepulchers white. That one ever amaze you? Just to dress up a sepulcher? Actually, it was kind of a merciful warning, because to touch that sepulcher could defile you and make it so that you couldn't go partake of the Passover. So all these things were preparations so that to smooth things out, to make it so that you were able to go to the city and to the temple and worship. All these various rituals of purification would get started. And now the money changers move not just from the city, but inside the temple area. When people came for Passover, an annual tax had to be paid. And so people had to change their money into the half shekels of the sanctuary, or ordinary Galilean shekels. And the merchants in the area, many of them would say, if you came from your money from Persia or Syria, that we don't accept that in Jerusalem or in the temple area. So all this currency, Persian, Syrian, Grecian, especially Roman, I would say, had to be exchanged. That wasn't wrong. But the money changers would do all this for a fee, for it became an exaggerated amount. And that, instead of people saying, I came with joy to serve the Lord. Wait a minute, you gouged me for this? Wait a minute, you didn't accept my animal? You know, these money changers were considered not much better than thieves. They really were. They were considered way low on the list. And they would set up shop in Jerusalem. At the top of this pyramid scheme was Annas, the high priest. And Annas and his family, they controlled what happened in that market. I read that by some comparisons, Annas and his family would have been considered millionaires. Sometimes we look at people, you've been in the Senate and you're a millionaire how many times over? How did that happen? Annas and his family had become millionaires many times over, and they got rich from the profits of these money changers. There was a little system, a little kickback, a little quid pro quo. It became known as the Bazaar of the Sons of Annas. No, that's not what it was supposed to be. Did you hear Pastor Smith said earlier? What was appropriate, what it was to be known for, what was to be worshipful? It was supposed to be the temple of the Lord. It was where I went and had this animal sacrifice, and I paid a temple tax, and I worshiped God. But instead, it became the bazaar of Annas and his sons. They got rich from this system. Nice little racket. It went from a service to a racket. The sheep that people brought for sacrifice, more often than not, even though it was the best of your herd and it looked like it passed all the tests, but now you had a Levite that had to look at it, inspect it, and he said, oh, no, this is not okay. Oh, really? You going to question me? No. But what do I do now? Well, just down the street down there, go two doors to the left, there's a guy that has, who do you think who's working together? A fee would be paid. Your animal would oftentimes be disapproved, and you had to go to the sons of Annas, the merchants in the Jerusalem. You had to pay an animal that you say, that's not even as nice as the animal I just brought. And you want how much for this? Imagine what happened to your worshipful spirit then. Let's look at Jesus' stern accusation. There was this bold interruption and then this stern accusation. Jesus, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything into the temple, and he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The charge that he made against them was one of malfeasance. You say, how do I spell that? I don't know. I'm a preacher. I'm not an English teacher. Malfeasance. Matthew and Mark and Luke, they all record Jesus saying the same thing. "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." At that first cleansing of the temple that we talked about, going back to John chapter 2, Jesus had warned them, had told them not to make his house, the house of his Father, a place of merchandise. Now he quotes two scriptures. He kind of conflates the two. Isaiah 56:7 was one that said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Guess what? David had a heart to build a temple for the worship of the Lord. And I think part of that was the honor of God. But also part of that was that this mission that Israel was to testify of the glory and the greatness and the worth of God. A place where people could come and hear and see and be impressed and learn and hopefully be converted. Non-Jews were supposed to be able to go to the court of the Gentiles and hear the word of God. I remember going to Israel several years ago. I never thought I would get there, and I found myself there, and half the time I was in tears. And we were told, if you would like, we're doing an extra tour tonight. We're going to the Wailing Wall tonight. Costs an extra $10. Everything does over there. Extra $10. So I went to the Wailing Wall, and a rabbi showed me some scriptures and rolled this out, and he wanted $10. Everything is for profit. The activity of that court had become no different than a Gentile from Persia would have expected when they went into one of their pagan temples and there were people selling and making trinkets and making money. It was no different. What blasphemy when the house of God looked like anything else. The same activity, the same cheating, the same unethical behavior. Jesus calls them thieves. And you know what? By referring back to Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11, Jesus is saying this. You know, your forefathers and how Jeremiah, you can go back this afternoon and read back in Jeremiah chapter 7 where he upbraids them, excoriates them for their behavior, for their not treating each other right, for their terrible sense of justice, for not really observing the Sabbath. And yet he says in one verse, three times, you say, "It is the temple of God. It is the temple of God. It is the temple of God." He says, "Not so fast." They had turned the house of God into a den of robbers. When I read this and the Lord shaking his finger and saying, "You have made it into a den of robbers." There were a lot more Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and members of the Sanhedrin. There were Jesus and his apostles. Why didn't they overtake them? Why didn't they overthrow them? Well, you might say, well, because they feared the people. And that would be right. But you know, a bigger answer than that would be, they had no power over Jesus to take his life. he could say, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. They couldn't 2 years earlier, sometimes that they would say they tried to seize him, and he, wouldn't you like to be there and see how that happened? He slipped out between their midst, and they didn't lay a finger on him. How? Oh, I'd love to see that. But now it's only days before his death, and they still can't rush the plan of God because they don't have the right. And Jesus does. Secondly, the charge made them desire murder. And it says, and the chief priest and the scribes, this is verse 18 of our text, when they heard, they were seeking to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. I mean, if they were really holy men of God, don't you think they should have been upset, irked by this behavior that had gone on in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles for years? And when Jesus took the initiative and chased them out, don't you think they would have said, thank you, we should have done that years ago. Thank you, but we didn't have the guts. Thank you. Now Gentiles can see what God is like and what it means to worship God. No, and they didn't try to kill him because he upbraided them. They tried to kill him because of the people were astonished at his teaching. When the Jewish elites, not all of them were in that temple area, some of them heard that he had chased the money changers out. When word got around, what happened to their pyramid scheme to get rich off these pilgrims who came to Jerusalem for Passover? They got upset, but primarily they feared because the people were astonished at his teaching. No one was astonished at the teaching of the Pharisees. You know what it sounded like? We do this today. Wah, 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 wah. You know, it lost its power. When the Pharisees said, notice my phylactery, give me my discount, give me the best seats in the house. Haven't you heard my long prayers? Right, Matthew chapter 6, Tim? You know, the hypocrites for their long prayers. You should be impressed. Jesus was not impressed. And the people were no longer impressed by these Pharisees. But when Jesus came and said, have you not heard? Let me tell you what Isaiah meant. Let me tell you what Jeremiah said. Let me tell you what you're like. Let me tell you who I am. The people were amazed at the authority of Jesus. Chasing out the money changers was not necessarily a miracle. It wasn't miraculous. But it sure showed authority. Even the Pharisees caught Jesus. Remember they caught his disciples doing that fast food thing where they walk through the field and breaking off and shucking the wheat and popping it. That was the first fast food mentioned in the Word of God. And as they're eating that, they said, whoa, 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 whoa. Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? Why do they do this? They were doing that on the Sabbath. You can't harvest on the Sabbath. Oh, you hypocrites. And Jesus tried to lightly walk around and make everybody happy. That's called pastoral sarcasm. Because he said, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What? Lord of the Sabbath? You've gone too far. Why does this matter? Why study this text? Why bow before God's authority? Let's bring it right down where the rubber meets the road. Number one, because Jesus was the eternal God who came down and laid down his life for us, number one says, and if he were just another sinner, he had no right to do so. The cultist that came to my door a few weeks ago, I made it very clear. You may not want to stand here and talk. If you're going to try to tell me that Jesus is anybody but the very God of very God. God sent his Son with authority, with power, power to heal, power to teach, power to rebuke, power to feed the multitude. But more than that, with the right to die in my place. It would not only be inappropriate, it would be blasphemous for me to stand between you and God and say, I would like to take her place. I would like to die in his place, if you don't mind. That's how noble I am. Because I am a sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You need a whole lot more righteous than Paul Hamilton in order to be declared righteous. And God sent not only his Son with power to do things, that's where a lot of churches focus, on the miracle. But behind that, this is where the Pharisees were going, the soft underbelly, they were going for the authority. As we will see next week, see, you didn't go to our seminaries, you didn't get our training, you don't have our blessing, as if that counts for anything. My friend, only Jesus has the right to hear Thomas say, my Lord and my God. And this Son, this sinless, harmless, undefiled substitute, alone had authority to lay down his life and bear the sins of the world. He alone could be our perfect sacrifice. Anything that I step up and I say, but God, please be impressed by what? I didn't lie today. That offsets the fact of the darkness of my sin and the greatness of my rebellion. What could I point to? I didn't do this. I did do this. It doesn't acknowledge the heinous greatness of my sin. And it sure misses the mark on the holiness of God. No, the sinless Lamb of God had to come and say, I take their sins on me. I bear their sin, their guilt, and I dress them in my righteousness. And only by that do I have any right to stand before God and pray for you and me. Secondly, because this same Jesus claimed authority to send out disciples. Remember when he says, all authority in heaven on earth is given to me? All authority on heaven and earth is given to me. And that same Jesus sends us out. So none of us would tell an officer, are you talking to me? You have a right to challenge me? Do you know who I am? Instead, you and I should see, when people say, why are you witnessing? Why are you talking to me as if I'm a sinner? Because I must be about my Father's business. Because I've been commissioned. Because the one that all authority was given sent me out with this mandate that I make disciples among the nations. What about when they say, you know what, church? You keep up with this talk. You keep saying that sin and you don't approve of what we're doing. We're going to take away your tax exemption. Ooh. Let's meet with the elders and rethink this thing over. No. We stand with the apostles in the book of Acts. We must obey God rather than men. Where do you get that? On the authority of Christ. The authority of Christ. He was who he said. And then he told all of his disciples to go out and make disciples. And I don't have a right to choose otherwise. Some of us in this room were in a board meeting for about a month long. Well, no, it was only a day and a half, but it was a long meetings. And Sam Brock that we met with talked about, it's my house, but when I go into the kitchen, I'm not allowed to put the cups anywhere I want. It's my wife's kitchen. And we all nodded and laughed. We all got the point. You know what? This is my Father's world. I am a child of God. And the moment I trust him as Savior and received his gift of eternal life, I don't accept just him as Savior, but keep myself as Lord. It's not, I'll come back to you when I need something else. I'm still calling the shots. But thanks what you did for salvation. Thirdly, because we are to live in daily submission to the authority of Christ. How tragic, and I do mean tragic, that the human race, largely most people that you know and meet and respect and work with and love, go through life saying, Jesus, take it or leave it. I ignore his existence. I ignore his sovereign rule. He's not the Lord of me. He's not the boss of me. Since the garden, you know how every one of us are born? Sweet little children. No, ugly little rebels. Well, my kids were sweet, but yours were rebels. No. And there is no joy, and there is no fulfillment in us saying, I'm calling the shots. I would like to be king of my life. I'm going to be very politically incorrect here and tell you we are not the masters of our own fate. The very moment we say, Lord, forgive me of my sin and become my heavenly Father, forgive me. When we ask him to be our Savior, we are bowing before him as our Lord. It's not an installment plan. We don't accept him as Savior and say, later on, we'll negotiate this whole lordship thing. And to that I will add that every day serving Jesus is a sweet bond service to the King. And someone that I respect as much as the Apostle Paul, I'm looking forward to meeting him in heaven. After I spend 1,000 years with Jesus, I've got a day spent with Paul. Okay? And yet, Paul referred to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. What the greatest missionary of all time. An apostle. A bondservant of Jesus Christ. And the best thing you and I could say is, you know what? This whole authority of Jesus thing is important. It impacts my message. It impacts the way I live. It impacts my priorities in life. It impacts how I spend money. It impacts how I talk to people. It impacts my politics. It impacts my family in involvement and relationships. Because Jesus is Lord. I am not. There's so much more that could be said and might be said next week. Go ahead and skip down to verses 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, right on down through the end of the chapter and read this and meditate on this between now and next week, would you? We'll come back to the second part of this. The authority of Christ is so important. If you haven't come to grips with this, you may not even be a believer. If you haven't come to grips with this, if you're saying, well, I accept Jesus as a prophet, he's Messiah. I think he's a good man. No, he's the Son of God. 1 John, we have to accept him as he has revealed himself. We don't add to or take away from the record that Christ said of himself. And he said, I and my Father are one. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Precious Lord, this is a little heavy. This is not a feel-good message that we may have come hoping for. Help us to never forget that we are not in charge. We are not our own. We are bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. You, sir, have absolute authority over your church, over every Christian, over us. Those who claim to know you but are acting as if they're calling the shots are living a lie. They're sending the wrong message to the lost. We bow before your throne today, this morning, right here and now. We accept your word as final. Most of our problems come when we coronate ourselves to make our decisions in our own little kingdom. Forgive us for not praying to you as we should. Forgive us for not depending upon you. We don't come to you as some cosmic Santa Claus to grant us what we want on our terms. A good bit of the Gospel of Mark have been men that only wanted to come to you on their terms. Help us to forgive as we have been forgiven, and may the very way that we live tell accurately who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.